Morning, family. Here's the reading of the word, Habakkuk, or Habakkuk, whatever you prefer. 3, 1 through 19. It's quite extensive. Please be patient. A prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, according to Shigionoth. Sorry if I butchered that. Lord, I have heard the report about you, and I fear, O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known in wrath, remember mercy. God comes from Timon, and the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. His splendor covers the heavens, and the earth is full of his praise. His radiance is like the sunlight. He has rays flashing from his hand, and there is the hiding of his power. Before him goes pestilence, and plague comes after him. He stood and surveyed the earth. He looked and startled the nations. Yes, the perpetual mountains were shattered. The ancient hills collapsed. His ways are everlasting. I saw the tents of Cushan under distress. The tent curtains of the land of Midian were trembling. Did the Lord rage against the rivers? Or was your anger against the rivers, or was your wrath against the sea that you rode on your horses on your chariots of salvation? Your bow was made bare. The rods of chastisement were sworn, Selah. You cleaved the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and quaked. The downpour of water swept by. The deep uttered forth its voice. It lifted high its hands. Sun and moon stood in their places. They went away at the light of your arrows, at the radiance of your gleaming spear. In indignation, you marched through the earth. In anger, you trampled the nations. You went forth for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You struck the head of the house of the evil to lay open from his thigh to neck, Selah. You pierced with his own spears the heads of his throngs. They stormed in to scatter us. Their exultation was like those who devour the oppressed in secret. You trampled on the sea with your horses on the surge of many waters. I heard, and my inward parts trembled at the sound my lips quivered. Decay enters my bones, and in my place I tremble. Because I must wait quietly for the day of distress, for the people to arise who will invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, there be no fruit on the vines. Though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food. Though the flock should be cut from the fold, there will be no cattle in the stalls. Yet I will exalt the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord is my strength, and he has made my feet like hinds' feet and makes me walk on my high places. For the choir director on the stringed instruments.
Good morning, saints. God is so good. Amen. Indeed, he is great. It's wonderful to gather in this place and to lift up his name and to sing his praises and to give him thanks. Amen. It's good for the soul. I want to just remind you that I provided on the handout all the scriptures that aren't in Habakkuk so that you don't have to go flipping through your Bible to find those as I work my way through some of those. And today we come to Habakkuk chapter 3, that little tiny prophet with the great big message. You remember that last week I was telling you about the character of the prophets in the Bible, and that the prophets are often filled with judgment. This is because they're writing to correct God's people who have gone astray. And also they write to pronounce God's judgment on the world rebelling against him. The prophets in the Bible write to both Jew and Gentile alike. Oftentimes, there are many, many woes and judgments spoken against nations around the nation of Israel and Judah. But even in the midst of the judgment, the prophets always hold out hope to those who will repent of their sins and turn to God and trust Him with faith. Indeed, this character of the prophets permeates the whole Bible, and it is very brightly revealed in the Gospel and in the New Testament. In fact, the whole Bible can be summarized in that great statement, God's glory in salvation through judgment. That is the title of the biblical theology of the Old and New Testaments written by Jim Hamilton. I brought a copy this morning. I've been working my way through this book, God's Glory and Salvation Through Judgment. If you will, that's his summary statement of the whole Bible. And of course, he's trying to get his hands around salvation history and the storyline of the Bible. And so it's basically an Old and New Testament survey or biblical theology. But I thought it was a really interesting way to kind of summarize what God is doing, especially in a book like this where there's a lot of judgment. And the story really doesn't end too well. But it doesn't end without hope for God's people and without hope for the future. Consider that even as history ends in the climactic battle between good and evil, when the devil and the Antichrist and the false prophet are destroyed by Jesus, and all the wicked are judged and banished by God, indeed, God's glory will be revealed in the salvation of his people, and his glory will be revealed through the judgment he brings against those who have rebelled against him throughout all of history. Thus, God's glory in salvation through judgment. It is an interesting way to think about, in a very general way, what God's purposes are in human history and allowing evil in his world, and how he calls his people out of the world through his glorious saving acts, which culminate in the person and the work of Jesus. Of course, in his first coming and his passion on the cross and his resurrection, but then also at his glorious second coming to rule the world as king forever. So even here in this little prophet Habakkuk, we see this theme, God's glory and salvation through judgment. And even though the Babylonians rage against the nations in all their wickedness, yet God rules the nations by his providence. And in the end, the wicked will be judged, and he will save the righteous who will live by his faith. And God will get the glory. You remember that last week we found the prophet in chapter 2 worshiping with wonder while he waited for the word. This was his posture as God answered his second complaint. You remember that back in chapter 1, we found him wrestling with God and asking him why. We learned that by the end of Josiah's reign, Judah had become completely corrupt. Habakkuk was deeply troubled over the wickedness of Judah and complains to God that he seems to go without notice, that evil abounds and justice is not served. And then God answers his complaint with an astonishing prophecy. In Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 5 and 6, God says, "Look among the nations, observe, be astonished, and wonder. Because I am doing something in your days you would not believe if you were told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that fierce and impetuous people, who march throughout the earth to seize dwelling places which are not theirs." Now here we saw that the main character in the book was God, and that he was here in chapter 1 manifesting his glory and acting in sovereign power, in ruling providence, and in righteous judgment. God would bring the murderous Babylonians to come and sweep away Judah in fierce judgment. And this was God's answer to his first complaint. And Habakkuk is astounded, and he cannot believe how God has answered his questions. And so again, with much wrestling to understand and asking God why, and yet with great faith, He lodges another series of somewhat complaining questions to God in verses 12 through 17. Habakkuk can't believe that God is going to sweep the whole nation away in judgment. After all, we're the people of God's covenant love and faithfulness. How can this happen to us? And more, the Babylonians? God, will you use those more wicked than us to correct us? And here we saw one of the great messages in this little book. And that is, of course, that God's ways of preserving and purifying his people are often mysterious to the believer. And yet God calls his suffering people to show faith that God's purposes for the world will at last prevail. God works in mysterious ways. And he works wonders and desolations in the world which is in rebellion against him. And so in chapter 1 ends with the prophet waiting for the word as God answers. Indeed, God does speak and compassionately answers Habakkuk's complaint in chapter 2, explaining that the righteous must wait in faith for his purposes to be fulfilled, that the wicked will indeed get justice, and in the end, God will get the glory. You remember when we looked at chapter 2 and verses 2 through 4, we saw Habakkuk waiting for the word as he sets himself as a watchman to see how God will work. And God tells him to write down a vision and to wait for its fulfillment. He assures him that the just shall live by his faith, no matter what the fate of the wicked. And then in verses 5 through 19, God reveals that although he will judge Israel through the Babylonian invasion and captivity, he will also act in judgment against the wickedness of the Babylonians. And he there pronounces 5 woes against them, naming their sins by name. And then we saw in verse 14 and in verse 20, the prophet was there wondering, and he was reminded that in the end, God's purposes will be fulfilled and the world will be covered with the glory and the goodness of God, and that all the earth should worship him with reverence. In chapter 2, we learn 3 very important lessons. First, that God is in fact in control and mindful of those who are his, and we must learn to trust the Lord and to wait for his word to be fulfilled, even when life is hard and we're touched with bitter circumstances. Second, that God will use the wicked to accomplish his purposes, and they will eventually and surely get justice, and it will be a woeful and terrible judgment indeed. And then lastly, there will come a time in history when God's glory and goodness will be manifested for all the world to see and for the faithful to enjoy forever, world without end. Amen? Of course, Habakkuk speaks of that in verse 14. Then, that brings us to our text today in chapter 3. Here we find the prophet, verses 1 and 2, requesting God's mercy. And then in verses 3 through 15, he is remembering God's mercy. And then, when he gets to that resolve in verses 16 through 19, we find him rejoicing in God's mercy. Look with me, if you will, at verses 1 and 2. And here, Habakkuk is praying. He's praying and requesting God's mercy. God had told him that the Babylonians are indeed coming to bring fierce judgment against Judah. And so in great fear and reverence, he cries to God for salvation for his people and for God to have mercy in the midst of his wrath and judgment. He writes in verse 1, a prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet. And there, of course, according to Shigayonoth. Now, Shigayonoth is simply a term referring either to an instrument or a song type, although no one really knows its meaning, so don't get hung up on that. It's an ancient Hebrew word. But we know for sure it's Habakkuk's prayer. He writes, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet. Verse 2, Lord, I have heard the report about thee, and I fear. After hearing God's confirmation that indeed terrible judgment is coming, Habakkuk is in fear. And so realizing there seems no way that he and his people might be saved out of the impending doom, he cries to God to work one of his great saving acts. O Lord, verse 2, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. He's asking for God to make a way where there is no way. And like God is prone to doing, save his people out of the midst of a dire and impossible circumstances. And surely the prophet knows of God's great saving acts and deliverances of his people. Consider, for example, Noah and the flood, or of the children of Israel and the Exodus and deliverance at the Red Sea from Pharaoh's army. Or think about that great deliverance of Judah from the Assyrians in King Hezekiah's day, when the angel of the Lord smote 185,000 Assyrians in one night. This Habakkuk knows that God is our Savior, and he saves us when there is no way to be saved. And this he does by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. That's who God is. He knows that God is a God gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness toward those who fear him. And so he cries to God for mercy, even in the midst of his judgment. He says in his prayer, in wrath, remember mercy. Now, you know what happens when people ask God for mercy out of the genuine request of their heart, right? You guessed it. They get mercy. In this case, God winds up granting many of the Jews mercy through being brought into captivity into Babylon. It winds up being a huge remnant of many thousands of people who eventually return to the land after 70 years. But consider that God, even in the midst of fierce judgment, can be petitioned for mercy. And that is because he's not just a God of judgment, but a God of great mercy. And see, again, the main character of the book is on display, being petitioned for mercy, even in the midst of his wrath. In wrath, remember mercy. And so see here the prophet in verse 1 and 2, requesting God's mercy. Requesting God's mercy. You can imagine. God has answered and said, yes, for sure, the Babylonians are coming. And you know who they are. And you know what they do. And it doesn't look well. And so in great trembling and fear, he says, oh God, have mercy. Oh God, have mercy. Notice in these words that the prophet believes there is hope when it looks like there is no hope for those who believe in God. After all, God had promised in chapter 2, verse 4, that the righteous shall live by his faith. And what about you, dear friend? Has God shown himself strong on your behalf by delivering you from a terrible plight? He has me. Surely, for all of us who are in Christ, he's plucked us out of the eternal fires of hell by that great deliverance he worked through his son Jesus. One great lesson to learn here from this tender soul, Habakkuk, is that there is hope when it looks like there is no hope for those who believe in God. Is this not those very sweet and blessed words from our Lord himself in Mark chapter 9, verse 23 and 24? And Jesus said to him, all things are possible to him who believes. Immediately the boy's father cried out and began saying, I do believe, help my unbelief. You know, when your faith is lacking, just look to God. He gives faith. Cry out to God. He'll meet you right where you are. Also, one more application here. God reveals his glory in salvation of his people who look to him in faith, even through judgment, which he brings upon those who rebel and ignore him. He's been doing that for thousands of years. And guess what? There's coming a grand day when God's going to do it globally to the whole world. See, here in chapter 3, God's glory in salvation through judgment, even in wrath, God can be petitioned for mercy. Consider with me verses 3 through 15. The prophet is here remembering God's mercy. And think about this. You know, in the first few verses there, he goes to praying. He's in great fear, knowing that the judgment is coming. And so he asks God for mercy. And then he goes into this series of thinking and remembering what God's character and nature is like. Remember, we learned in chapter 1 that faith affirms what is true about God, and it goes to God for wisdom and for guidance, and it waits and it watches for the word to be done. Notice with me first verses 3 through 7. Now here for sure the main character of the book, God, is being revealed in his glorious attributes and the beauty of his nature and character. He writes, verse 3, God comes from Timan, and the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. God is seen here in the splendor of his beauty and majesty. Verse 3, his splendor covers the heavens, and the earth is full of his praise. His radiance is like sunlight. And also, the Lord is seen in his mysterious providence and warlike purposes, as if lightning was his weapon, and he strikes only when he chooses to reveal his great power. Verse 4, he says, he has rays flashing from his hand, and there is the hiding of his power. What an awesome God of beauty and majesty he is, but also a God of fierce judgment against his enemies. Verse 5, before him goes pestilence, and plague comes after him. God has 1,000 ways to bring judgment on his enemies. He is to be feared above all gods. Notice also that he is a God who is all-knowing in his omniscience, and in his eternality is the Lord of time and history. And he sees all the world, and he rules it in his providence in every moment of time. Verse 6, he stood and surveyed the earth. He looked and startled the nations. Yes, the perpetual mountains were shattered. The ancient hills collapsed. His ways are everlasting. I saw the tents of Cushan under distress. The tent curtains of the land of Midian were trembling. You see, God raises up and he tears down nations as he wills. And he shakes the earth and he breaks the mountains with his awesome power. He is to be feared above all gods. The psalmist celebrates these great attributes of God in chapter 95, verses 1 and following. He writes, oh, come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God, a great king above all gods, in whose hand are the depths of the earth. The peaks of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for it was he who made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the sheep of his hand. Today, if you would hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Now, look with me at verses 8 through 12. Verses 8 through 12. Here, the prophet is remembering God's mercy in days gone by. How God raged forth in wrath against his enemies and delivered his people with a mighty hand. Here, the prophet specifically remembers at least three great acts of God's deliverance and salvation of his people. He writes in verse 8, did the Lord rage against the rivers, or was thine anger against the rivers, or was thy wrath against the sea? That thou didst ride on thy horses, on thy chariots of salvation? Thy bow was made bare, the rods of chastisement were sworn, Selah. Thou didst cleave the earth with rivers, the mountains saw thee and quaked. The downpour of waters swept by. The deep uttered forth its voice and lifted high its hands. Here, he recalls how God swept away Pharaoh's army in the depths of the Red Sea. And through it, you remember, in his mercy, he delivered his people on dry land. He then shook the mountains at Sinai and raged against the rivers at the Jordan, so that in his mercy, his people walked into the land of milk and honey on dry ground, right across the Jordan. You recall, then, he swiftly put the Canaanites to flight as his people were obedient in faith to his marching orders. The prophet recalls in verse 11, "Sun and moon stood in their places. They went away at the light of thine arrows, at the radiance of thy gleaming spear. In indignation thou didst march through the earth. In anger thou didst trample the nations." Now here Habakkuk is remembering God's mercy when he struck down the Amorites under Joshua's command at the descent of Beth Horon. Here the awesome God made the sun stand still as he trampled the armies of five Amorite kings. This is recorded in Joshua chapter 10, verses 5 and following. I want to read it for you. "So the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon, gathered together and went up with all their armies and camped by Gibeon and fought against it. Then the men of Gibeon sent word to Joshua to the camp at Gilgal, saying, 'Do not abandon your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us, for the kings of the Amorites that live in the hill country have assembled against us.' So Joshua went up from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the valiant warriors. And the Lord said to Joshua, 'Do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not one of them shall stand before you.' So Joshua came upon them suddenly by marching all night from Gilgal. Verse 10, "And the Lord confounded them before Israel, and he slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, and pursued them by the way of the ascent of Beth Horon, and struck them as far as Azekah and Makkedah. And it came about as they fled from before Israel, while they were at the descent of Beth Horon, that the Lord threw large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died from the hailstones than those whom the sons of Israel killed with the sword. Then Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the sons of Israel, and he said in the sight of Israel, 'O sun, stand still at Gibeon, and O moon in the valley of Ajalon.' So the sun stood still, and the moon stopped, until the nation avenged themselves of their enemies. Is it not written in the book of Jashar? And the sun stopped in the middle of the sky and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day. And there was no day like that day before it or after it when the Lord listened to the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel." What a great and awesome God he is. He commands the sun and the moon and they stand still. See how the prophet Habakkuk, in faith, affirms what is true about God. That God delivers his people when it seems like there is no hope, but that he decimates his enemies and brings his people into salvation by great saving acts. He is to be feared above all gods. The psalmist celebrates these great attributes again in Psalm 135, verse 5 and following. "For I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all deeps. He causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth, who makes lightnings for rain, who brings forth the wind from its treasuries." You see, the Bible says that God is great. He does whatever he wants. He calls the sun and the moon to do his bidding, brings up the wind and the lightning at his beck and call. He certainly is an awesome and an amazing God. He is to be feared above all gods. What the prophet says next is an amazing text. It has a very eschatological overtone, meaning that it not only addresses the situation in view in the context, but also the more grand and greater scope of the end of the world. It's an eschatological text. Verse 13, "Thou didst go forth for the salvation of thy people, for the salvation of thine anointed. Thou didst strike the head of the house of the evil, to lay him open from thigh to neck, Selah. Thou didst pierce with his own spears the head of his throngs. They stormed and scattered us. Their exaltation was like those who devour the oppressed in secret. Thou didst tread on the sea with thy horses on the surge of many waters." Now, although in Habakkuk's mind, God's destruction of Pharaoh and his army at the Red Sea is in view, yet this prophetic language speaks of that great victory of the Messiah, King Jesus, at the end of the world when he destroys that great serpent, the devil, and his last rebel army. Think about how these words describe what God has done in salvation history. This was first prophesied in the Proto-Evangelion, the first mention of the gospel in Genesis chapter 3:15. You remember the words, "He will crush your head. The woman's seed will crush the head of the tempter." And then, of course, it will be fulfilled in the end of history when Jesus will destroy Satan once and for all. This is recorded in the Bible, in the book of Revelation, chapter 20, verses 7 through 10. There John writes, "And when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth, and they surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them." Verse 10, glorious words. "And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." You see, we get the privilege of reading the end of the book. But even back in Habakkuk's day, this great eschatological theme that permeates through the Bible is here recorded in the words of the prophet. Consider how this very profound allusion in Habakkuk speaks of things concerning messianic fulfillment, which are mentioned on the very first pages of Scripture in Genesis chapter 3, and they reach their climax on the very last pages of Scripture. Verse 13, he wrote, "Thou didst go forth for the salvation of thy people. For the salvation of thine anointed, thou didst strike the head of the house of evil to lay him open from thigh to neck." See, in verses 3 through 15, the prophet has been remembering God's mercy. Notice how he goes forth in verse 13, "for the salvation of thy people." What is it that God has been doing in the history of this world? Why is it that God allowed the fall in the garden? And what is it that he intends to bring through this world full of judgment and suffering and death? Well, it's right here. He went forth for the salvation of his people. And he does this even in the midst of his judgment on the wicked. He says, verse 13, "Thou didst strike the head of the house of evil to lay him open from thigh to neck." This great motive permeates all of salvation history and all of Scripture. See how God, the main character of this book, is revealing his glory in salvation through judgment. Now look with me, if you will, at verses 16 through 19. After the prophet has affirmed what is true about God and his great saving acts in history, now here he is rejoicing in God's mercy. It is this salvation that the prophet considers that he will experience when the Babylonians sweep through in judgment in verses 16 through 19. After considering the fierce judgment of God in bringing the Babylonian invasion, the prophet is trembling in fear. Even now, after he has in his faith affirmed what is true about God and his great mercy, Habakkuk is still confronted with the reality of the impending doom. Verse 16. I heard, and my inward parts trembled. At the sound, my lips quivered. Decay enters my bones, and in my place I tremble, because I must wait quietly for the day of distress, for the people to arise who will invade us. In his prayer, he has both requested God's mercy and remembered God's mercy. Yet he knows that God will indeed make good on his word and bring the judgment of the Babylonian invasion. As he considers this in his fear, but also with his faith, he looks to God in faith for his salvation, which he also knows is true about God. As we learned back in chapter 1, faith affirms what is true about God, and faith also looks to God for wisdom and for strength and for guidance and for comfort. But even more, faith waits and it watches and it trusts in God's word. Habakkuk knows that even though judgment is coming, God's ways of preserving and purifying his people is often mysterious to us. Yet God calls his suffering people to show faith that God's purposes for the world will at last prevail. All will not be lost. No, indeed, God's people will be saved. He then writes of God's preserving grace, wherein he can rejoice even in the midst of suffering and bitter circumstances. Verse 17, though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls. Verse 18, yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he has made my feet like hinds' feet, and makes me walk on my high places. For the choir director on my stringed instruments. You see, this is a prayer song. It's a song to sing even in the midst of the lament of God's judgment. And think what glorious faith is revealed in the prophet's words. Habakkuk knows that his people are about to face the decimation of the Babylonians. There will be nothing left. No fruit trees, no grapevines, no olives or food from produce fields, no animals left in the flock or herd. The Babylonians will surely sweep it all away in their fierce wickedness, as was their custom. But the prophet knows that God's people, especially him, are not without hope, even in the midst of bitter circumstances. And so in his faith, he rejoices in affirming that God himself is his joy and his Savior. And even if the world falls apart and there ain't nothing left, he's still got God, and he's the greatest of all. Verse 18, he says, yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. And more than that, that God upholds his people in strength. Look what he says in verse 19. The Lord God is my strength. God is my strength. God is my joy. And also that God himself is the very victory of his people. He writes in verse 19, he has made my feet like hinds' feet, and he makes me walk on my high places. And you get the imagery there of a deer bounding with joy on the green mountaintops, right? These words, they speak of the joy and peace that God gives to his people, no matter what the fate of the world around them. And so we have seen here in verses 16 through 19, the prophet is rejoicing in God's mercy. Now, these verses bring us great comfort, as we also live in a world of judgment and suffering and bitter circumstances. We, like him, are still waiting for the word to be done, aren't we? As we end with a little application, Let us consider how these lessons in Habakkuk can apply to our Christian life in the light of who God is and what he has done for us in salvation history through Jesus. Let us see these three faith lessons. First, let us remember that Habakkuk didn't have the whole story, but he had the same faith in the same God that helped him to endure his trials with joy and with strength. Consider, here comes these wicked Babylonians to sweep us away in judgment, and he's rejoicing in God. He's finding strength in God, and he's singing a song. Kind of sounds like Paul and Silas getting beat in the Philippian jail, and there they are down there in the stocks singing for joy, counting that they were counted worthy to suffer for Jesus, right? Of course, you know what happens next, right? An earthquake, right? The stocks fall off and all the prisoners go free and the jailer gets saved. God's saving his people, even in the midst of judgment. But this Habakkuk has the same faith in the same God that we have. And this is the point. It allows him to endure his trials with joy and with strength. And so then does our faith. And so his message is very relevant for us today, as we also wait with faith for God's plan to unfold and for justice to be served and for the promise of a world without evil is finally brought by God. Consider, our brother alluded in his prayer this morning to Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7, how this very principle is a gospel principle, where he writes, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Isn't it amazing how that's exactly what Habakkuk did? And how his faith in God and getting down on his knees to prayer and affirming what was true about God and about his salvation brought him much comfort, brought him much joy and strength to endure his trials. That's lesson one. Lesson two, let us remember that God loves us enough to discipline us and will, just like he did in days gone by, bring fearful judgments upon his people if they remain in disobedience. Let us learn from Israel's stubborn hearts and sinful lives not to make the same mistakes. By the way, the Babylonians are on the way, even while Habakkuk is praying with joy. You say, where in the world did you get that kind of Old Testament idea, preacher? No, I'm getting this from the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 10, this is on your handout there, verse 1 through 13. "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and that rock was Christ." There, of course, Paul is talking about the Exodus and the children of Israel wandering through the desert and God's deliverance for them and God's provision for them, right? Verse 5, "Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness." Verse 6, "Now these things happened as examples for us, that we should not crave evil things as they also craved. And do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and to drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents, nor grumble as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer." Verse 11, "Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written down for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." And here's Paul's going to tell us how to apply it. Verse 12, "Therefore, let him Who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. For we're all subject to sin and temptation, aren't we? Just like they were. Verse 13, the eye of faith. No temptation has overtaken you, but such is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it. Let us not make the same mistakes they made, dear friends. Then also, thirdly and lastly, this lesson. God is an awesome God who reigns over his world with wisdom and power and love. He is a God who judges wickedness and brings justice in his timing, and he knows everything and he sees everything that happens in his world. You remember Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13 and 14. The conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. Let me tell you something. He's a God that sees, and he's a God that knows, and he's a God that's watching. Let us fly to the refuge, who is Jesus. Because my sins are piled as high as heaven. And thank God I'm aware of it by his Spirit. Amen. He is also a God of great mercy and grace, who pardons sin and iniquity. God will forgive the sins of those who repent of their sin and turn to Jesus for righteousness. God has worked a massive salvation in the history of the world through sending Jesus to die for sins. By this great work, he has solved the greatest of all problems when humanity fell into sin and death in the Garden of Eden. And when it seemed like there was no hope for the world but death and suffering, God worked the greatest of all saving acts through Jesus. He did this at just the right time in history. We have nothing left to do now but to look to the Lord with faith and to wait for his word to be done. Jesus gave us this good news. He said in Mark 1:15, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." Amen. That's good news. Let's pray. Our Father, with Habakkuk, we look at the fierce judgment and desolations you bring on the world and on the nations. And we tremble, God. Lord, we see that the world is so weary of death and sin and hatred and murder and stealing and war. God, we ask that you would come quickly and deliver us out of this world and deliver us to that world without end where you will wipe every tear away from our eyes and sorrow will be no more. Come quickly, we pray, Lord Jesus. But Lord, even in the midst of our own trials and suffering, we ask that you would strengthen our faith with Habakkuk to wait for your word to be done. And Lord, we look to you for joy and for strength in the midst of our day of trial. We thank you, Lord, that you give it. We thank you for the peace that you give us that surpasses understanding. We thank you for your peace. And God, we do in fact rejoice in you, and we rejoice in your salvation, even our Lord Jesus Christ. We give him praise and glory and honor this day. Amen.